as the kids are heading out, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 133 this morning. And then in a minute, we'll turn back to the book of Philippians in chapter 2. But the reason I want to read this psalm this morning is that the passage that we're going to be looking at in Philippians chapter 2 is speaking about unity. And I entitled the message, Unity in Christ and Unity in the Church. And this psalm speaks of the blessedness of unity in Psalm 133, where it says this, Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's a great picture of the blessedness of unity in the body of Christ. And now we will turn to Philippians in chapter 2. We'll begin actually at chapter 1 and verse 27 and read till chapter 2 and verse 11. So chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, reading on to chapter 2 and verse 11. Our focus this morning will be on the first four verses of chapter 2. Where he says, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just before we look into this further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we read it this morning, that you would show us Christ, that you would show us the greatness of what we have received in Christ, that you would show us the example of Christ, and then you would make us more like him. Transform our hearts and our minds and our lives through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, as we were reading through verses 28, 29, and 30, the Apostle Paul was speaking and he called the believers to stand firm and to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And these two phrases that he uses, one comes from an army metaphor. a word from the army, that the army is to be united, if you will, in the advance of the gospel, is what he is saying. Stand firm as an army, together, side by side, striving forward for the sake of the gospel. And the other one, when he says strive side by side, it was an athletic metaphor that came from the athletic world. And as an athletic team, if you will, the Philippians were to advance forward and seek to take the gospel into the world, and they were to do this in a way that was united, working and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And if we think about these two metaphors, the one of the army and one from the athletic world, it's easy to see that in the army, for instance, there are two things that can defeat an army. More than anything else, one is a far greater army that comes against the army, so it is the greatness of the opposition, if you will, that can thwart an army that seeks to move forward. But there is also another great enemy within an army, and that would be something of discord and disunity. When an army begins to fragment among itself and begins to fight within itself, when that army begins to do that, no longer following their commanding officer, but each man kind of thinking for himself, and when that begins to fragment, the whole approach begins to fragment, and in that disunity, we can see that it will break down and the enemy would advance instead of them advancing that cause. So disharmony and disunity in the ranks, factions within an army can demoralize it and bring it down in a way that would cause it to be defeated. So it is in the athletic world. If you have a team and you are working hard, but you come against a greater opposition, that can obviously keep you from winning, from advancing your cause forward. But something else that is a great enemy to a team is disunity and disharmony. When one member of the team seeks to be greater than the others, to put himself forward, he's always the one that wants to get the glory. Or she is always the one that wants to have the ball, and there begins to be a disunity when members of the team, one against the other, there begins to become rivalry and selfish ambition and envy. And within that, even though you could have an amazing team and great players, it can absolutely fragment the team in such a way that you will lose. And so it is in the body of Christ. That we as believers, as we seek to advance the gospel together in our community and seek to grow together in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have a great opponent, Satan himself and his demons that seek to thwart our plans and seek to thwart the advance of the gospel in the world. But one of the great means that he uses to stop the advance of the gospel in our communities and in our world is this disunity and disharmony and discord in the body of Christ. Satan, one of his greatest tactics is to divide and conquer. Instead of striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, we begin to look inward at one another and find fault and envy one another and working against one another, this disunity and discord among the body of Christ. And this would not only hinder our corporate growth in Christ, but it hinders the spread of the gospel in our community and begins to suck the joy and the life out of the church. And if you think about an army that is disunited, or you think about an athletic team that is disunited, then they begin to fail, who is the one that always gets the blame? The coach gets fired. It is the commanding officer that has to answer for the disunity among the ranks, and so it is in the body of Christ. When there is disunity and discord in the body of Christ, it reflects badly on our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world looks and sees a fragmented body, and they think that in some ways that Christ is inept or unable. They want to fire the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, because of what they see in the ranks. And so it was in Philippi that they were seeking to advance the gospel in Philippi, but the devil was advancing discord and disunity in that church. And we can see this in various places. We read in 1:27 the Apostle Paul speaking to them and saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, Well, what does that look like? He says, whether I come and see you or I may hear of you in my absence, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I believe he's saying that because that is what was not happening in Philippi. Or you look in chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, I entreat you, Odia, I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. So agree in the Lord. Come together in the Lord. There was obviously a disagreement among these two people. And Paul had said, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So they had labored side by side together with Paul in the gospel, but now there was discord and disunity among these two believers in Philippi. And so again, we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, of this disunity. If you look in verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you can see underlying that is the fact he wouldn't have to command them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit unless that was what was going on in their midst. And so this morning we want to take a look at the Apostle Paul and how he deals with disunity and discord in this Philippian church, because number one, it will help us. It will help us to see some of those things that we seek for the Spirit of God to foster in our own lives and in the life of our church in such a way that we will not fall prey to this work of the enemy, that he would not be able to drive us to disunity and discord amongst one another as we seek to advance the gospel of Christ. And I want to look at two parts of what he does here. The first part in verse 1, I would call the gospel foundation of Christian unity. It is the unseen gospel root of Christian unity. There is something that has gone on in the lives of believers that makes disunity, a total disharmony from who we are in Christ. There is something that has gone on in the life of each person in our church who is in Christ that is foundational to our unity, our external unity. So there is an unseen unity that should be demonstrated in the external unity that we see in the body of Christ. So in verse 1, we see that foundation. And he wants the Philippians to see that foundation so they would understand then how they are to live. And he speaks of that in verses 2 to 4. So there is the foundation in verse 1 and the demonstration of Christian unity in verses 2 to 4. This is where we're going to go this morning. So I want to first look at verse 1, and I've, on the back, if you're following along, I've titled this, The Invisible Objective Reality of Our Unity in Christ is the Ground or the Foundation of Christian Unity in the Church. So it's because of who we are in Christ that we are to live a certain way in the Christian church. The reality that we can't see in each one of our lives should be demonstrated as the fruit of this reality in the life of the church. And he does this in verse 1. He says this. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and then he goes on and says, complete my joy. So there are four things that he says here. If any, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. As he says this, the Apostle Paul is not questioning that there is encouragement in Christ, that there is comfort in love, that there is participation in the Spirit and sympathy and these things in the Philippian church. He's not saying if, as if it's a possibility that this is not the case. He's saying this is the case, and if it is the case, then we should be living differently. It would be as if he's saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there truly is encouragement in Christ. If there's any comfort from love, and most surely there is, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and there definitely is, if any affection and sympathy, and there absolutely is, then make my joy complete. And so as we look at these things, it's almost as if we'd say to one of our children, for instance, you know, if you're 10 years old, act like it. You know, or you're 18 now. Come on, like, act like it. It's not like we're saying they're not 18. We're saying you are, so therefore, act like it. And here we know that the Philippians, that these things are true of them, because in chapter 1 and verse 1, he calls them saints in Christ. And he says that in verse 6, that he is confident that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion. So he's not saying that these things aren't true of them. But he wants to remind them of these great realities of what had happened to them, how they came to be part of this Philippian church. And I want to look at the four of them briefly this morning, because I think until we really see that the depth of these four things, we will not be able to live a true life of Christian unity and not have a passion for unity that we should. And so the first one, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement is the same word that is used of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, in Acts 4:36. And he's saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that means if there's any encouragement in being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, this uniting us to Christ happened when we, by faith, came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we, by faith, saw Jesus for who he was, and Christian came to believe in him by faith, they were united to Christ. They were now in Christ. The Bible uses a number of metaphors to speak of what it means to be in Christ. One talks about a head and a body. And the unity between the head and the body, Christ is the head of the church, and we are the body of Christ, united to him. Or as a marriage, in a marriage, a man and a woman come together. They were two, but they've become one in a one-flesh union in marriage. And he's saying, as you have been joined together with the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any reason to be encouraged about that? Is there any encouragement in being in Christ as the body of Christ? We're not just individually part of Christ, but we together are part of Christ's bride, the church. We together are part of the body of Christ. Is there any encouragement for us in that would drive us toward unity in the body of Christ? And I believe there is. Because the Bible speaks of being in Christ multiple hundreds of times. And in those times, it gives us great, great truth about who we are in Christ. For instance, in Ephesians 1, verse 4, and it speaks of this. It says, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That our being in Christ is not something that was something that just kind of happened in time, but it was something that God had planned before the foundation of the world. That God had chose us together to be in Christ at this moment in time, but this moment in time happened because God had seen before the foundation of the world and ordained before the foundation of the world that we together would be in Christ. But how would that happen? Well, God had also had a plan to bring about this salvation, to unite us by faith to Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says this about this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That in Christ, every single one of us has received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Not because of anything we did, but because of everything that Christ had done, redeeming us and forgiving us. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, in light of this, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every single one of us would have been condemned under God's law, but God from the foundation of the world had planned to send Christ, whom he sent to redeem us from our sins, that we might be forgiven and no longer be condemned by God. It says also in Ephesians 1:3 that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has given us this because we have been united to Christ. And not only is this for this life, not only was it founded in a prior life before time, but now in the eternity future, our being united to Christ has great encouragement for us. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says this, in him, you, which is plural, also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So if we were apart from Christ, none of these things would be true of us. We would have no hope. We would have no redemption. We would have no forgiveness. We would have only condemnation. We would have no inheritance to look forward to. But God has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. And if the Holy Spirit is the down payment, God surely will give us everything that he has promised to us in Christ. And he didn't just give it to me. He didn't just give it to you. He gave it to us. United together to Christ. Surely this should be an encouragement to us all, the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians. Secondly, he says, if there is any comfort from love. Now, what love is he speaking of here? In the English language, we have this one word, love, but in the Greek, there are many words for love. And he's not speaking of phileo love, a brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. He's not speaking of eros, which is an erotic kind of love. He's not speaking of this. He is speaking here of the word agape love. If there's any comfort from this agape love, this is a love that only comes from God, that comes from God to us, and then through the fruitful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is expressed to others. Is this a comfort to us? Well, let's think about this love of God for a minute. This love of God that came to us came through the work of the three persons of the Godhead, this Trinitarian love that came to each one of us. The Bible speaks of the Father's love in this way. It says, the glory Jesus is praying in John 17, and he's praying about unity in the body of Christ. And know what it says here. It says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Think about that last phrase for a minute. Jesus is saying that you loved them even as you loved me. That the love that God the Father has for each one of us who are in Christ is the same love by which the Father loves the Son. It is an eternal love. It is an infinite love. It is a perfect love. It is an unbreakable love. Do we understand how much that love of God, how much comfort that should bring to us? It's not a love that will end because of things that we have done. That love, when it is extended to us in Christ, is an unbreakable bond of love, like the love that the Father has for the Son. And why did this love come to us? Why did God the Father love us in this way? Well, notice what it says in Romans 5, 7 to 8. It says that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God didn't give us this love because of something lovable in us. It wasn't because we were so worthy of that love. It wasn't because we were demonstrating things that God looked at us and said, now this is one whom I can love. But as while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels against God, while our hearts were hard against him, Christ came and died for us, demonstrated that love for us. And this should be a great help to us and a great comfort to us, but also should drive our love for one another, which we will see in a minute. That if God could so love sinners, when we see sin in others' lives, when we see faults in others' lives, surely if God loved us when we were far from perfect, surely that love should have an effect on the way that we love one another. And how about it's not only God the Father who loved us, but Christ the Son. Think about this, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, when Paul prays for the Ephesians, saying, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people. This is a love, again, that comes to the body of Christ, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Look at the person sitting next to you. Think about it. If they're in Christ, this love that surpasses knowledge is the love that God has for your brother or sister in Christ. If God the Father and God the Son loves them that way, shouldn't we? Christ came and died on behalf of the brother or sister sitting next to you. Are we not going to show them the same kind of love? He died for sinners. Yes, we have faults and we have failings, but the Apostle Paul is saying, look at the love that God has shown. And it was not just the Father and the Son, but it was the Holy Spirit who, Romans 5:5 says, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That God pours his love into our hearts. And are we going to stop that pouring and keep it to ourselves? Or are we going to let that flow through us to others in the body of Christ? Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Are we going to grieve and quench the Spirit by harboring bitterness and envy and selfish ambition against our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are we going to allow the Spirit to work and flow through us and take what he has poured in us to pour it out on others? So he's saying, is there any comfort in love? Oh, Christian, there absolutely is. This love of God is unmeasurable to us. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Could we, you know, the skies of parchment made where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though spread from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. And it will be the saints' and angels' song for all eternity. Oh, in light of that love would well up in our hearts for one another. That we would show the same kind of love that Christ showed for us. That we would die for one another rather than fighting amongst one another. There would be no discord in the body of Christ because that same love has been poured into each one of our hearts and lives. This is what he is saying. And as he keeps on piling up these phrases, he comes to the next one. If there's any participation in the Spirit of God, if there's any participation in the Spirit, what does he mean? Well, have we participated in the Spirit of God? Has the Spirit of God come to live in us? And if we are a Christian, it is absolutely certain that the Spirit of God lives in us. And the same Spirit that lives in me lives in you. And the same Spirit that lives in Paul lives in the person over here, in all of us, united by the same Spirit of God to Jesus Christ. The Spirit, John 16, guides us into all the truth. The Spirit has regenerated us and caused us, each of us, all of us, to be born again. John 3. It's the Spirit that bears witness in each one of our hearts that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. It's the Spirit that dwells in us, 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's the Spirit that fills each one of us, Ephesians 5:18. It's the same Spirit that leads you, that leads others in the body of Christ, Romans 8:14. The same Spirit that empowers us to live God-glorifying lives lives in each one of us, Romans 15:19. The Spirit is the agent by which we were baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And finally, in Ephesians 2:22, it's the same Spirit that has made us a corporate habitation in which God dwells, a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. So brothers and sisters, if we have been filled by the same Spirit, if we have been are guided by him, have been regenerated by him, if he indwells each one of us, empowers each one of us, are we going to grieve this Spirit by not allowing him to continue to bring us together in unity with one another? We all participate in the same Spirit. The only reason that I have any fruit in my life at all is because the Spirit of God is working this fruit in me. The only reason we have any gifts in the body of Christ is because the Spirit Himself has given gifts as He sees fit. And are we going to look at others and think ill of them when they are filled with the same Spirit? Are we not going to use these gifts that the Spirit has given to lavish the love of God and serve one another in the body of Christ in a united way? Surely this would be what that Spirit is working towards, and to not do this would be to grieve Him, would be to quench His work among us. And finally, he gets to the fourth point here. He just keeps piling up the reasons why unity in the body of Christ is an absolute necessity and should be the fruit of this. He says, if there is any affection and sympathy, the words affection and sympathy, the word affection is the same word that Paul had used in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word affection, it speaks of the inward parts, if you will. Some people translate it, the bowels of mercy. It's like this in the depth of our being, we have this affection that grows in us because of this affection of God for us. And affection and sympathy, or affection and mercy, that word affection and sympathy is translated in Luke 1, 77, 78. He says this, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Why were their sins forgiven? Because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Do you realize that the only reason we are Christians is because of the affection and sympathy, or the tender mercy of our God? Like when the Bible speaks of divine mercy, the first place that mercy is mentioned, although it is demonstrated in other places, is in Genesis 19. And I found this a very humbling passage and a very helpful one for me to think about the mercy that God has shown to me. In Genesis 19, verses 15 to 17, Lot is in Sodom. God is about to pour out his judgment on this city. And it says in Genesis 19, verse 15, this. It says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But, it says, he lingered. Now, I'll stop there for a minute. This is exactly the picture of us. There was no person in this room who has come to faith in Christ that would not linger in Sodom and would have stayed there until the judgment of God had come, were it not for the mercy of God. It wasn't me that I said, you know, God's judgment is coming. I better smarten up here and get out from under this judgment. I loved my sin. And I would have kept going in it. I had no reason to stop. I enjoyed it. I was blind to who I was, and I needed my eyes open. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and so were each one of you who are in Christ. The God of this age had so blinded our minds that we could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We were like Lot lingering in Sodom, and that judgment could have come upon us at any moment, and we would have lingered there forever. But what happened with Lot in Sodom? It says, but he lingered. But then it says, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. This is a picture of our salvation, of the mercy of God. This word mercy, it's one that comes and shows mercy or grace to someone in a pitiable, helpless state. We were helpless before God. We would have been under the judgment of God forever. But God came and showed us mercy and seized us and pulled us out from our sin, opened our eyes to the blindness of who we were without Christ, and showed us the glory of Christ in such a way that we came to believe. This is this picture of divine mercy, this sympathy and affection. And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. If there's any sympathy and affection, if there's any understanding of the great mercy of God that has been shown to us, Then he says, make my joy complete. And it's not that Paul didn't have joy. We have seen that he has joy in the midst of imprisonment, that he has joy in the midst of all kinds of circumstances, because his joy is in seeing the gospel advanced. He says, I want to continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, verse 25. But he knew that if this disunity continued in the body of Christ, Paul couldn't have a fullness of joy knowing that who these people were in Christ, how they had been saved by Christ, the love of God that had been shown them in Christ, the Spirit of God who indwelt them in this way, and the mercy of God that they had received, that they weren't showing it for one another. Because he wanted to see the gospel advance in Philippi, and he knew that it wouldn't if that unity wasn't demonstrated in the life of the church. He wanted to see them grow in their progress and joy in the faith, but he knew there couldn't be joy in the body of Christ if we're always looking at the negative in one another and biting and devouring one another. There had to be unity. And so he says, complete my joy. How? First of all, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is speaking of unity. And so he says, you know, have the same mind. All of us, because we have come to faith in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Just as we have been united to Christ as his body, he is the head of his body, and the head gives commands to the body, but he gives commands to the entire body. The same head unifies the body so that if the same head is giving the commands, my eyes and my mouth and my hands and everything can work at the same time, working for a common purpose. He says, have the same unified mind among yourselves. Let Christ and who he is and what he has done work in you, that you would have this same mind, that you would have the same love, this love that was shown to you by God. A love that was shown to sinners, a love that was shown to far from perfect people, that this same love would dwell in the midst of this church, that this fruit of love would overwhelm and come out and be demonstrated in the life of the church, that you would be of the same love, of full accord and of one mind. And so he's saying, in light of what we are in Christ, we are united. And to not be united in this way is to be opposite to who we are. It's not to demonstrate the very reality of what God has done in us. So that we must be united. Secondly, he speaks of humility in verse 3. And he does this first in a negative way and then in the positive way. So in verse 3 he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So first he gives the negative. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. These words are fairly easy to understand. I don't think we need to go into great detail. Selfish ambition, you know, placing self-interest instead of what the Lord declares right or what is good for others. And conceit or pride, I think it's the King James translates it, vain glory. These are truly the enemies of unity. When we have our selfish ambition and conceit and pride begins to take place in our own life, where we begin to see ourselves and our needs and our things as higher than everybody else's and look down on others. This is not selfish ambition or conceit, but, he says, the contrast, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This humility is a lowliness of mind. It speaks of the quality of mindset of having a humble opinion of oneself, i.e. a deep sense of one's moral littleness. You know, I think we, of all people, should have a sense of our own unworthiness of what God has given us, each one of us, because we think our own thoughts that nobody else can see. We can see our own sin. We should be able to at a far deeper level than we should ever be able to notice the sin in others. I think that's why the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles and the least of the saints. This wasn't sort of a self-belittling, but he knew himself. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, if I look inside of me and see all of the stuff that's there and the thoughts that I have and the things that still are not yet conformed to the image of Christ, when I see what God has forgiven me and the patience of God with me and the sense that God continues to work in me and show his love to me and give me mercy, then surely, looking at this, I should long for him to help me to extend that to others. To look at others and to love them, to look past their faults and the other things and realize that me, the chief of sinners, has no reason to come against them in this way, but to humbly want to love and serve one another. And this is what he says, to count others more significant than yourselves. And by this, he doesn't mean a sense of false, self-deprecating kind of, I'm no good and I have no gifts and no abilities, count others better than myself. But this kind of thinking, this kind of humility, it's not self-focused. We don't see others as a rival. We don't seem to be self-seeking or looking for honor for ourselves, but seek to show the goodness of others and uphold the honor of others. In a church where this was the case, where this humility and this seeking the good of others and honoring one another above ourselves was there, we would have a genuine mutual regard and thankfulness for the giftedness of others. Because first of all, we realize it was the same Spirit that chose to give them that gift. And we would long to see the good gifts that God has given to others and to celebrate them and to be thankful for them, not see them as a way of somewhat making us look less. We would see the good points in our fellow Christians. We would watch for them. We would celebrate them as gracious gifts from God. And we would love to see the body of Christ flourish in areas where we were not involved. In churches where we were not involved, that the love of God we would see, that other churches, we would long for them to flourish, that ministries that were happening apart from us, we would love to see them flourish, and we would commend them and point them out to others. But the difficulty is we still have a war going on in each one of us, that the flesh is absorbed oftentimes with selfishness and pride and self-seeking. I see it in myself. Where too often I walk in step with our selfie, self-centered, self-absorbed culture instead of walking in step with the Spirit of God. And I pray that we would ask God to help us to focus on the good of others, that we would be aware of selfish ambition and conceit in our own hearts, and that we would long to have a humility and a sense of loving and serving and giving honor to others above ourselves. And finally, if this was the case, if we had this unity of mind and we had this humility of spirit, it would show itself in self-sacrificial service. This is what he says in verse 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Then he says this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's as if Jesus, when he said, love your neighbor as yourself, that we would in humility and unity pour out ourselves for the good of others. Not seeking to elevate ourselves, not seeking to find fault in others that we might make them look less, but that we would love to give of ourselves and to help and to serve and to sacrificially lay down our lives for those for whom Christ died for. That we would see what Christ has done for us and would see what Christ has done for all of those in the body of Christ, and that we would long to demonstrate that same unity, that same love expressing itself through self-sacrificial service for others. You know, when we think about the body of Christ, I just want to finish with this metaphor. The body is a very amazing thing, and each part of the body is designed for a specific purpose. But when that part seeks to be selfish and seeks to serve itself, so if I took my hand and I said, well, for my hand, I'm going to spend all my days having I think it's called a manicure, and a nice massage and soaking and everything else in my hands, that's all they were going to do, because, hey, this is good for my hands, right? I mean, I like this, I enjoy this, it's great, I can just sit there all day. Well, the problem is, if the hands only did that, not only would the body die, but the hands would die too. Because the hands weren't meant to spend, I mean, once in a while we can look to our own interests and we can have our manicure and we can have our soaking, but the hands were given to the body to build up the body, Hands are used for picking up food to feed the body. Hands are used for scratching the back because the back is itchy and it wants to help out, to shield the eyes so the eyes don't have to deal with the sunshine. They're used for washing. They're used for massaging the body. They're serving the body. And in helping the body, they help themselves. There's a great joy in a body when all the parts are working perfectly together to help one another, selflessly giving on behalf of one another. Not the feet saying, hey, I don't like this job down here. It's kind of a stinky job, and I don't like walking around and having all this pressure on me all day. I want to put my feet up, you know, and they sit there for the next 40 years or whatever, and, you know, the body would die. The feet are here to serve the body. And so it is when we see that we have come and been united together in this body. The head is Christ, and he gives direction and gifts and the Spirit of God and the love of God to the body so that we would selflessly, in unity, love and serve one another. This is the picture that Paul is giving here, and he commends to the Philippians, and I commend to myself and to you. And then, of course, and we won't get into this week, he gives the ultimate example in verse 5, and this is where we'll be looking next week. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. For surely Christ was the one who perfectly demonstrated humility. He had no selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility he considered us better than himself. Even though he was far more elevated than any other person who ever was, he was the eternal Son of God. He gave himself in humility and self-sacrificial service in obedience to his Father to bring us into the body of Christ, not so that we would be disunited with one another, but that so we would demonstrate this great love that Christ had shown and we would become more like him. So let's pray that God would help us, because we all need help in this. I struggle with this. I struggle with myself. I just to know that God would help me to love and give self-sacrificially on behalf of the body, not seeking my own ambition, not seeking my own glory, but seeking the glory of Christ as we work together in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have united each one of us together. You have chosen us before the foundation of the world. You have loved us when we were unlovable. You sent your Spirit to show us the greatness of what Christ had done and come to indwell us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You, in your mercy, came and snatched us out of Sodom when we would have not stayed. We would have stayed there forever. We would have stayed in our sin. We would not have come to you. But you, by your grace and mercy, have done all of this for us, not just for me. Because you have loved my brothers and sisters in Christ, may I love them. Because you have united us together, may we be united to one another. Because you have filled us with the same Spirit, may we allow that Spirit to demonstrate his great love in our lives for one another. And as you have shown mercy and patience with us, so we may be quick to show mercy and patience with one another. Work this in us. We are helpless to do this on our own. Make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.